Well, could you please turn to John chapter 21 again? John 21, where we have the final, as we already said, double verily. It's good that this worked out just to the exact week. That wasn't planned, but that has been the case. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. We'll read verse 19 as well. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. This final text is a great way to end the series that we have conducted over the past 6 or maybe more months that we've been here. The verse 18, where we have the text primarily, tells us of the coming and sure death of the Apostle Peter. And the Lord saw fit on that day, at that time, to reveal unto Peter exactly, at least in some details, what was going to happen to him when that day or hour of his life ending would come. It tells us clearly in verse 19 that this is what he was referring to. And as we think on this, we are taught much outside of the Bible concerning the death of the Apostle Peter. Secular history tells us that he was crucified, and some writings tell us that he was crucified upside down, and that he was crucified upside down in Rome. We can't be sure of really any of those details. There's nothing here to suggest that he wasn't crucified. The words may intimate that that was indeed going to be the case, but it doesn't tell us for sure or for certain, but that's not really important anyway. What we have before us is what is important. And what the Lord wanted us to learn from this, and what Peter had to learn from this, is what really is most important. You'll see that he told him blatantly and clearly he was going to die. That's, of course, nothing out of the ordinary, but it's something that many of us live in the avoidance of. We forget that we are going to die. We neglect the fact that we're going to die, and we do not live in the light of the fact that we're going to die. And Wednesday past, as we concluded our series in the life of Abraham, we were upon this topic. We were emphasizing certain things concerning death. And I pointed out at one stage that really there's nothing like death to bring the value of what we've lived for into view. And to show us really how much value there is in what we've been living for. It's amazing how people's lives change when they know they're going to die. Whenever they're told that there's only a matter of weeks or months left, and whenever it's certain that their time in this life is coming to an end. And they rush about and they change things and they get things in order. And thankfully, some people are wise enough to get things in order spiritually and they get right with God. But it's so sad that some professing Christians have to do the same as a result of their negligence in growing in their grace and in seeking Christ. They need to put things right when it comes to death, and when they're told or when they know in their own heart that death is coming, they realize that all they've been living for, a lot of what they've been living for, has not been of any value, and they have to change things. And they need to show, at least in the last part of life, some appreciation for what God has done in saving their souls. This sad truth is that many feel they can burn the candle of their life down to the end and then just blow the smoke of what's left into God's face and think that he'll be content. Many will get into heaven by the skin of their teeth, and many others will be turned away. It's not the way to die. The way to die is to be prepared for it. The way to die is to realize that it's coming and to live in the light of it. And the Lord is very gracious in many ways to tell Peter and to remind Peter that this is going to occur to him. But also, he told him that it wasn't going to occur by natural causes. There are many things we don't know about the details of how Peter was going to die, but there's one thing that's clear, that from these words, it was not going to be by natural causes. For it tells us, to read the text again, "Say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest." That's just saying, before, when you were younger, you had the freedom to live how you pleased. And then he says, "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." In other words, there's going to be someone, or a group of individuals possibly, who are going to take you to a place and take control over you, so you do not have that freedom to go where you want. The real message that maybe was timely for Peter is found at the end of verse 19, where after Christ has spoken this truth to him, he says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And that is important to see in the light of what Christ has just said. Christ has told him, "Peter, you're going to die." What does one do when they're told they're going to die? What way should they live? Or, to make it more clear, who should they be following when they know they're going to die? And the answer's clear. There is only one to follow. And there's only one path to be on. And that is clearly following Christ and living for His glory. And that's what Peter needed to take to heart more than anything else. He knew he was going to die, but the reminder of that taught him that until that hour, he needed to follow Christ. I want us to see five things from this passage. We cannot just merely focus on the verse that contains the double verily, as sometimes we do. We want to take this chapter as a whole, because the chapter really has to be taken as a whole to understand to the full extent what Peter was to learn from the words which Christ spoke to him that day. So the first thing we want us to see is that serving Christ requires patience when He teaches us. Serving Christ requires patience when He teaches us. The miracle of Christ in this chapter was designed to remind Peter of his duty. There was a great miracle that occurred in this chapter, and you may have noted it as we read it together. The disciples went out to fish. It tells us that in verse 3, "Simon Peter saith unto them," that's to the other disciples, "I go a-fishing." So it's his idea. Peter suggests to them that he is going to go fishing, and it says, "They say unto him, we also go with thee." So those who were there, the disciples, all went with Peter to go fishing. But as you will no doubt have noticed as we read, the effort was in vain. And it was by and large fruitless. They toiled all the night. It wasn't that these were inexperienced fishermen, far from it. It is possible that these men had spent most of their lives engaged in this occupation, and at least for many years Simon Peter had been a fisherman. He wasn't an inexperienced fisherman. He wasn't inexperienced in that area either. He knew the waters. He understood possibly the best places to fish. But all that knowledge meant nothing this night, for they toiled all the night and caught nothing. The thing was, they had not received any command to go fishing. Far from it. In fact, we may surmise that they had been told to wait on the Lord. They've been told to wait on Him at Galilee. And we know from on down in this chapter that the Lord was there waiting on them before they returned. And therefore they should have been there for when Christ came, and not the other way about. Peter had taken it to his own heart, to his own mind, that he was going to go fishing. And instead of doing what God would want him to do, instead of seeking for what Christ would have him to do, he took it on his own account to go fishing and to lead the other disciples with him. And this is often the folly of Peter, to go about doing his own thing and to be that kind of character who would not wait on anyone or anything, but was first to step in, first to put the foot in, and oftentimes to his detriment. The lesson, therefore, that Peter needed to learn from this, and that Christ was to show him through the miracle that he did, was that, Peter, you need to obey me. You're not to lead the disciples away. It is not for you to decide where you go and when you go. If I give you a command, if I have a desire for you to wait on me, you wait. And the lesson of the miracle was simply this: if you do not wait, then you will go in your own strength and you will toil in vain. They return to the shore. Christ is there. And he tells them, let down their nets. And they brought in so many fishes that they could not even get the net into the ship. Actually, it's maybe just providential that in this past week, I don't even know who it was, and went to visit so many people in this past week. I'm not sure who mentioned it to me, but they were telling me that they were listening to some preacher, I think on the television, if I recall correctly, which is never really an advisable thing, but they were listening to some preacher talking about this passage, and you know what their comment was concerning this miracle? Jesus knew a secret place. Jesus knew a secret place. This was no secret place. This was a miracle. These men had toiled. They knew the waters. They understood when fish were around and what waters to fish in. But at the command of Christ, with a word, they let down their nets. The fish were there and they caught them. No toiling, no laboring. And isn't that a message for the church? Billy Sunday, American preacher of the early last century, he said that the church is much like a canary in a cage. Much activity and no progress. And that's true. We have our plans. We have our programs. We have our evangelistic endeavors. We have our missions. We have our preachers. We have our Sunday schools. We have our prayer meetings. We have this, we have that, we have the other. All these things which are designed to be the function of the church and the duty of the church. But there's one thing that the church must always remember. That they go at the command of Christ, not before Him. It is not for you to decide, I'll go and be a missionary there. You wait for the call. You wait for God. You pray about matters. It's not for you to decide. You don't bring, say you're calling a preacher like some churches do. They have this idea, well, we bring in the preachers, we'll parade them up and down like they're cattle and see who's the best. Feel their muscles and see how they, if they've got a good voice and all the rest of it. And that's how they choose their preacher, by how they look, how they sound. It's not about prayer. It's not about seeking God. Who would God have to minister unto us? Who would the Lord have to be among us? We find that when we pray about things and we seek God about matters, that often God has a different opinion than what we would have. We have an example in the life of David, of course. The prophet Samuel comes along and David's not in the equation. As far as the sons of Jesse goes, it could be any one of them, but definitely not David. That's not the way to go about God's business, and Samuel needed to learn that as well. Peter here needed to learn. We need to be patient. Let the Lord teach us what He purposes to do. And when He gives the command, we will go forward knowing that we will go forward and be fruitful. Secondly, serving Christ requires repentance when He convicts us. The Lord also intended in this chapter to remind Peter of his denial. Now, we looked at that already in past weeks, but you'll see some of the similarities of what happened that night where Peter denied the Lord with what happens here. In John 21, you'll see, for example, the similarity in the place. Verse 9. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Where was it that Peter denied the Lord? Was it not around the fire of coals? Was he not warming himself at the fire? And here you have a similar scenario. There's a fire here for warming. And here it is where Peter is going to be recommissioned for the work which Christ had for him. Around the fire he had denied the Lord. Around the fire he had failed the Lord. But around this fire he is going to be recommissioned. And as he acknowledges his failure, God is going to show him, Christ is going to show him his purpose for him. You'll see also the similarity in the questions, verses 15 through 17. You have here, just as there were three denials, there's three questions posed to Peter that challenge him concerning his love or his admiration for Christ. We must bear in mind that this is not something which happened perchance. That is a very specific reason why there were three questions posed to him. For if Peter denied him three times, he ought to be challenged as to his love for him three times. You know, it's funny in some ways how the Lord will not let us forget our failings. I don't believe that the Lord always wants us and wants to remind us of how we failed him. I believe that once repented of, we can place them, as it were, know that they are under the blood and forget about them and press on toward the mark, as Paul puts it. But until there is sincere and deep repentance, and we know that Peter had already grieved over his sin, but we don't know for sure that there had been a full repentance. We don't know for sure that, at least up until this point, that he had really repented of what he had done. There's a difference, you know, between being sorry for your sin and real repentance. It's sad today that much of what God has called for man to do is being distorted, and one of those things is the call to repentance, and preachers preach now that you can come and say sorry to God and he'll forgive you all your sins and you can go on happy that you're going to heaven. And that's not the gospel. The gospel contains this doctrine of repentance, and repentance is not being sorry. Repentance is us with full purpose and intent turning our backs on that which we know to be rebellious against God. So when you look at things on the computer, or on the television, or in the magazine, or when you say things to your wife, or to your husband, or to your sons and daughters, or mothers or fathers, when you speak to people and treat people and talk about people in ways that are wrong, and you realize it's wrong and you get home and you get on and say, sorry, Lord, that's not what God is calling you to do, believer. He is calling you to rise up, to bestir yourself with a desire, oh God, with your grace, I will never do it again. That's repentance. It is where you make no excuse. It is where you do not make provision for the flesh, as the Bible talks about. It is where you, by all your strength and by crying and relying on the grace of God, you say, I will not let that sin reign over me. I will claim the victory that is in Christ. Believer, there is victory in Christ, you know. The gospel did not come just merely to make you ready to go to heaven. It came that in the process of going to heaven, you would live victorious on that path. We don't know whether Peter had fully repented of his sin. The Lord here comes and he won't let him forget it. And that's because Simon Peter had to acknowledge what he had done, and these questions therefore are posed to him. You see also something interesting about the name which Christ uses when speaking to him in this passage, because he calls him, verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Same in verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas. And the same in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas. That was Peter's original name. And most of the time, since his conversion, he had been referred to as Peter or Simon Peter. But rarely, if ever, Simon, son of Jonas. That change occurred in John chapter 1, whenever Andrew led Peter to Christ. And Christ told him, "Thou wilt no longer be called Simon, but Cephas. You're going to be called Peter. You're going to be that stone." Why is it therefore that Christ uses this old name? Because the old name was reminding Peter that those three denials had been done in the flesh. That was something that should only have been found in an unconverted man, identified with those who do not love Christ, and reminding Peter that what he had done had been abominable in the sight of God. It was to humble him, make him realize his actions were fleshly and not in the spirit. And you see also in this passage the reason what Christ brings and desires to bring this repentance to him, and it's simply this: to enforce the importance of loving Christ. "Lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me." Why is that important? There are people who say they're engaged in God's work. There are preachers, there are church members, there are elders, there are committee men, whatever. And they say they're engaged in God's work. And you want to know the reason why they're doing what they do? It may not have been the case at the start, but maybe now finds them engaged in that work merely because they don't know what else to do. And they're not doing it out of a drive of love for Christ. They're doing it because, well, it's what they should do. And they can't bear what people would think about them if they pulled out. The missionary says he's coming home. You ask him why. Well, it's because I don't love Christ anymore. That's not exactly something that happens very often. Same for the preacher. Same for the elder. Why is it that you're pulling out? Because I don't love Christ. You don't hear that. They go on, even in spite of the fact they have no burning love for the Lord. They go on. But that cripples God's work. That cripples God's work. And if Peter was going to become a pillar of the church, if he was going to become a foundational and key member in advancing God's work in the early church, he needed not merely to go through the motions of being an apostle, he needed to be a man who was filled with a passion and love for Christ. So the Lord here brings him to realize that. Thirdly, we see from this chapter that serving Christ requires allegiance when he challenges us. And there are different aspects of this allegiance seen in verses 15 to 17, where we have this challenge to test Peter's allegiance to the Lord. The first is to realize that there must be a humble allegiance. Verse 15, he says to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" What does he mean by "more than these"? Why does the Lord say that in this text? There are different ideas concerning what these words might mean, but I want you to think of the hours before the denial. What was Peter's boast before the denial? It was this: "The wall these forsake thee, yet I will not." That was his boast. Christ said they were going to flee, they were going to forsake him. But Peter turned to the Lord and he said, "They all might forsake you, Lord, but I won't." And he was sure of it. Therefore, what's to these? The Lord's pointing to the disciples, saying to him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than the disciples love me?" Because that's what you said. You said you love me more than them. Do you love me more than them?
Peter was humbled by this. It tells us this love that he had for the Lord, we might think is the right love that Christ wanted him to have, but when you go to the original, you realize that Peter's answer was a bit different than what the Lord had put to him. Some of you will know of the agape love and that sacrificial love which is seen in the Greek text. And whenever the Lord says to Simon Peter here, "Lovest thou me?" that's the word he's using. He's asking him, "Do you sacrificially love me?" Now when you look at the love that Peter uses, when he says, "Thou knowest that I love thee," you don't find that same word. It's a weaker form of love. In other words, as Christ posed that question to Peter, "Lovest thou me sacrificially more than these?" Peter's humbled. He's humbled. And he said, "Thou knowest I love you." In other words, there's an affection there. It's not a sacrificial love. It's a weaker love. It's an affectionate love. And that's all he can muster up to say to the Lord. He realizes that his love was nowhere near as strong as he thought before the denial. There's also not only this humble allegiance, there's also an honouring allegiance. In verse 16, again the Lord says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This time he leaves out more than these. And he's concentrating, therefore, Peter's attention on himself. And he's saying, "Peter, do you really love me and me alone?" And then there's an honest allegiance. From verse 17, it says, "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And then the reply is, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" The love which Christ here uses is the same love which Peter had been using. He changes it. I find that rather interesting as well, that the Lord would come down and he would say to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou?" In other words, "Do you have an affection to me?" Peter had been able to say, "I love you affectionately. Maybe not sacrificially, the way I thought I did, but I love you affectionately." And so Christ comes and just asks him pointedly, "Do you love me with this affectionate love?" And Peter is able to honestly say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I affectionately love thee." An honest reply from Peter. Then fourthly, serving Christ requires willingness when he restores us. This was the intention of the Lord, at least the outcome which was desired by the Lord, and that was to restore the Apostle Peter. You know, he was different to the disciples in many ways. He's mentioned first in many of the lists which record the 12 apostles. Always is Peter first. And you'll see that especially in the record of the list given in Matthew. And he was different in many other ways. His character, his nature, the purpose the Lord had for him, the amount of times he's mentioned in the Gospels in comparison to most of the other disciples. But in this chapter again, the Lord seems to teach Peter that he had a special ministry for him. You look at verse 6. It tells us there, "They cast the net on the right side of the ship. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." The disciples weren't able. All hands on deck were not able to draw these fish in from the water into the ship. But look at verse 11. The boat has come in. It says, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken." You see what happened here? All the disciples, apart from Peter, could not pull in these fish from the water into the ship. But Peter goes, when the fish are lying off the shore just a little way, and on his own is given the supernatural strength to draw these fish in himself. Note it. This was supernatural strength. And what's the lesson? What's the lesson? What was the Lord teaching Peter here? He was teaching him, Peter, I have a special ministry for you as being a preacher of the gospel with whom many will be brought into the kingdom. Because that net, men and women, those fish, as you should be well aware as Christians, represent the souls of men. What was it Christ came right at the beginning of calling these men to him? Come, I will make you fishers of men. These fish were representative of all the souls which Peter was going to gather in single-handedly, you might say, by the power that would attend his ministry. And we have it proved on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up. He preaches Christ and 3,000 souls are converted. And again, he preaches shortly after. Another 5,000 added to the church. This man was singled out for a special ministry, and God had endued him with the ability and power and capability of being used in an extraordinary way, even by comparison to the apostles. The Lord had a special purpose for this man, not only in reaching lost souls, but also in pastoring to the flock, because what was the challenge to him? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And not only to be a preacher of the gospel, but a pastor of God's people. Then fifthly and finally, serving Christ requires contentment when he calls us. And by calls us, we refer to the calling home. Our text, which refers to that event for Peter, says to us, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Was this to be a means of distress for Peter? Now, if you were to be told that you were going to die, and here we have reference to the fact that what he was going to suffer was not going to be pleasant. It wasn't going to be some natural way. He wasn't going to die in his sleep or anything like that. He was going to suffer. He was going to die in the hands of others. And cruel men were going to be the instruments to bring Peter into glory. Now, would that bring distress upon you? Would that cause you to be worried about the future? Peter here at this time is a middle-aged man. Christ said, when you're old, this is going to happen. Well, Peter wasn't distressed at all. And you can prove that by going to Acts 12. For in Acts 12, we have this account of him being imprisoned. Acts chapter 12. Now, for a very specific reason, the Spirit of God tells us in verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So there is this slaughtering going on of the people of God. And verse 3 tells us, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Is this going to be the man to take Peter's life? Is this going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord? What way would you be feeling? You're taken captive. The voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord is playing on in your mind. You're going to suffer at the hands of another. Now you are being taken. How are you feeling? Well, it tells us, read from verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping. Between two soldiers. This is the rest that the word of the Lord brought to Peter. He wasn't sitting up all night distressed, getting himself prepared for what lay ahead. He wasn't worried about what lay ahead. The word of the Lord brought comfort to Peter. So much so that in the midst of this great trial, And I would hazard a guess that most of us would find difficulty sleeping. He is able to sleep as if he was in some great hotel put up in all the comforts that could be afforded to him. This is the Word of God. And you know what brought Peter great comfort? It was this fact, that his life was in God's hands. That's it. As we close, let that truth just grip your heart, believer. Because this is what brought such peace and contentment to Peter. The Lord told him how he was going to die. He doesn't tell us. But the same truth applies, that Christ is in control of every intricate detail of our lives. And when that hour comes, we may have contentment because that gate that will open up, the valley of the shadow of death, which will be presented before us someday, will be opened up with the realization, with the comfort that is being opened up by the hand of God. You will not die until God is ready for you to die. Indeed, you are immortal until God is finished with you and your work on earth is done. Remember that. Don't worry about sickness. Don't grieve over the frailty of the body. Don't try and comfort yourself from the horoscopes or from what others can tell you concerning your future, doctors or otherwise. Let your comfort be this: my times are in His hands. And I may sleep every night like a baby, knowing I'm in the hands of the Lord. I trust that the Lord will help us too, as we gave the title to the message, to serve Christ in life and in death, and to bring glory to Him in our lives and in our death, just like Peter. The Lord will be pleased to give us the grace necessary to do that for His glory. May the Lord bless His word. Amen.